Today's scripture reading will be read in Judges 6:33-40. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 206. Again, that's Judges 6:33-40. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they were too called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and that it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will have Israel save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test you just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and there was it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew.
Good morning. Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have come into your presence today to worship you. And what a delight it has been to our souls to do just that, to worship you, to join our voices together with brothers and sisters, friends of like precious faith, in order to unite our hearts and our minds and our voices around the truth and the reality that you are God, that you are the everlasting God, and that you are worthy of all our praise and all our worship. The joy of the Lord truly is our strength, O Lord, and we have experienced, even in these minutes, we've experienced your strengthening and your encouragement and your enabling, all the gifts that you promise to give your believers through the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, today that your Holy Spirit would indeed be present, that your Spirit would dwell among us and work in and through us. Lord, we know that your word, your Spirit attends your word. And so as these words go forth from your Bible, from your scripture, words of eternal life, we ask that the Holy Spirit would do that good work of mixing those words with faith and producing salvation and assurance and belief and conviction and all of the rest in the hearts of all those who have gathered here today. Lord, we have gathered on a hot day. We have gathered in a hot building, and we confess the weakness of our flesh is that we are pretty affected by the heat. And we wear it like a heavy cloak and a heavy garment around us. We ask, Lord, that you would even supernaturally work through that and allow us to rise above that so that we might be able to, with no distractions, hear your word and obey your word and do your word. Father, many have come here today with burdens cloaking them, with an oppressive cloak that is just like a hot, humid day, and they can't seem to shake the circumstances of their lives, whether it be sickness or trials or circumstance that you have providentially brought into their lives. We ask that you would minister to these folks in a special way. We would pray especially for our dear sister Barb Pappas, who is not able to be with us for an ongoing sickness, and we would ask that you would supernaturally heal her of that and restore her to us so that we might fellowship with her and worship with her. In the meantime, Lord, we ask that you would speak your tender mercies to her soul, remind her of who Christ is and what Christ has done for her, and may the joy of the Lord be her strength even today. Lord, there are many others who we cannot even mention who are struggling and burdened with circumstance. We know that you know, even better than we know, even better than the individual perhaps knows. Lord, you know what is going on in their heart. And you, above that, you know what they need. And you know how to shepherd them through this trial. And we ask that you would do that. That you would even use your words to minister comfort in ways that we couldn't even imagine that it would do. But that your word would be applied deep into the realities of life for all those who have assembled here today. Lord, we confess too that there is something else that clings to us like a heavy, humid cloak, and that is the weight and the reality of sin. It's easy for us to talk many times about the sins of our culture, and to be sure we are living in dark times, but Lord, we would confess to you our own personal sin, the ways that we have fallen short of your glory. And Lord, we would just throw that burden at the cross, that we would just take off that cloak of sin and guilt, and that we would lay it at the feet of the Savior who died, so that that cloak of sin would be upon himself, on his shoulders, as he bled and died for the sins of humanity. Lord, those are our sins. Those are our nails that held him there. And today, if Lord, all of those who are trusting in Christ, all those who recognize that there is no other hope in this world, there is no other relief from sin and from that burden than to lay it on Jesus and to have him die for it and pay for it explicitly and conclusively once for all. Lord, we praise Christ today for what he has done, and we magnify him and we glorify him. And Lord, we beg you, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we would, even today, look more like Christ than we did previously. Sanctify us in your truth, Lord. Your word is truth. And so as we turn to your word, we ask that you would do that good work in and through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to sneak down here and get my Bible. I kind of need that. But I'll ask you, how have you been enjoying the life of Gideon so far? I realize that some of you are new visiting today, but we've been going through the life of Gideon as we discover it here in the middle of the chapter of, in the middle of the book of Judges. We've arrived at chapter 6 here. And at least for me, Gideon is shaping up to be not quite the hero that I thought he was when I learned about him first in Sunday school. I mean, I think I only remember hearing all the good stuff about Gideon. I was left after my Sunday school experience feeling like Gideon was a valiant, fearless leader who was able to command all sorts of troops and do amazing things for God. And there is the sense where that is true, but so far, as we've looked at his life, it doesn't really seem to be matching that picture that at least I was taught about Gideon. In fact, we've been seeing all along that Gideon is an incredibly weak man, that he deals and he struggles with faith and lack of faith, and he doubts and he's fearful and afraid and all of the rest. And if you ask me, that makes for a better story. I'm kind of glad that that's the reality of Gideon's life, that he wasn't this great perfect Christian guy that did everything right. I'm glad that the author of the book of Judges has put on full display for us the weakness and the fearfulness of this man of the faith. It makes for a much better story, especially when you consider what it's paired against. What's Gideon's weakness paired against in the story? The weakness of Gideon stands over and against the strength of God. And this is great because when we can focus in, when we can highlight a person's weakness, then what it serves to do is to highlight even more, all the more, the incredible strength and faithfulness of our God. Right? So this makes for an even better story than what you probably heard in Sunday school. The Apostle Paul knows this. That's why he said that he can boast all the more gladly in his weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon him. When he's weak, then he's strong, because it's God's strength that's working through him. So we're in a, I think, in a pretty good position when we recognize that Gideon and we are weak people, because this isn't a story about Gideon. Okay, I hope you don't come away from our discussion over the last couple of weeks and over the next couple of weeks and think that this is all about Gideon. No, this is a story that's in the Bible, which means this is a story about God, right? This tells us something about the God that we serve. And so we want to become more acquainted with the God that we serve and not necessarily with Gideon. Now, for our purposes today, I've appropriated a well-known phrase, and I've kind of tweaked it a little bit to help us keep these truths that we see in our passage kind of in line. I want us to see two things. I want us to see that the spirit is willing, and then secondly, but the flesh is weak. Okay, the spirit, and by the spirit I mean the Holy Spirit, is willing. Secondly, though, the flesh is weak. And again, we have these contrasts in the text between the weakness of man and the strength and the power of Almighty God. So let's look at that so that we can give God glory for his strength. Let's look first at the fact that the Spirit is willing. And to do this properly, I think we need to just quickly remind ourselves where we left off last week. Some of you who are new this week might appreciate the review here. But what we saw is that God has raised up his man Gideon to be the deliverer for the people of Israel. This is the people that's been oppressed by the heavy hand of Midian, who has come against them. And the situation was that every time the Israelites raised crops, these Midianites would fly in like a big swarm of locusts and take all of their food to feed themselves and their camels and all the rest. And so the people, after 7 years of this, have had enough. They call out to God for help, and God raises up this Gideon as a deliverer. But we saw last week that God didn't immediately deploy Gideon into the task of saving Israel from the hand of Midian. There was one thing that he needed to do first by way of preparation for himself and for the people, and that is that he had to get his house in order. He had to break down the family idols that he and his neighbors had erected to Baal and to Asherah. They had to get rid of those and put up in their place an altar to the living God. That was going to be a testimony that their heart was changing, that there was repentance, that they were going to turn once again to this one true and living God who could deliver them from the hand of Midian. And we saw that despite the fact that Gideon was incredibly afraid and weak and all the rest, we did see last week that he obeyed the command of God to do this very difficult thing, and he obeyed immediately. So there was that was commendable about him. And this made his family and his neighbors livid. They were furious that he would break down their idols and put up one of his own, and so they wanted to kill him. But then you remember that his father Joash intervened, and he turned the tables on Baal. He said, if Baal's really a god, if Baal's a really legit god, then let Baal contend for himself, right? If Baal's got such a big deal with being knocked down, well then let Baal rise up against this man, my son Gideon. Well, I think that's pretty good logic. Now, as we come to verse 33, our text for this morning that Logan read for us, the narrator's bringing us up to speed on something that's been happening while we've been paying attention to this interchange between Gideon and his family members. Even as Gideon is on trial, the Midianites and the Amalekites and a bunch of other eastern tribes made an alliance. They crossed the Jordan, and they moved into Israelite territory, encamping there. They're getting ready to make a big move. In fact, it was a big move that they had just made. And I want you to try to understand how intimidating this must have been for the Israelites to see this big mass of people move into their own territory with some pretty dark intentions. So imagine this. Consider, first of all, as you try to imagine this is the same crew who for 7 years has been basically raping the produce of the land, and has been stealing all of your energy and all of your resources. And you know that every time they make any kind of move, you're about to be wiped out. You know how this is sometimes, unfortunately. If you have an enemy, and if that enemy, every time he's raised his hand, he's hit you, then it doesn't take long for that Pavlovian response to get entrenched, so that even if the person flinches, raises his hand in the slightest way, you flinch. Well, this is what it must have been like for the Israelites, that as soon as Midian even makes the slightest move, they're flinching and they're scared because they know exactly what's going to happen. They're about to get hit in a big way. But it also must have been incredibly intimidating in terms of just the sheer numbers of these people and animals and troops and equipment that moved into the Israelite territory. The narrator has been referring to the Midianites as locusts, right? And that's not just in terms of the fact that they can wreak havoc on a crop every year, but also it's a reference to the numbers of Midians. So look at verse 5. It tells us that the Midianites were like locusts in number. Not just the people, but the animals, specifically the camels. These were so numerous that you can't even count them. It's just like a black swarm that comes into your territory. And eventually, we'll see, chapter 8, verse 10, will tell us that there were at least 150,000 soldiers in that group of people. That's just counting the men who took up swords. And so, you know, this is a massive throng of people who have made a move, an aggressive move, to take up camp in the Israelite territory. What do you expect was the response of the Israelites to this move of the Midianites? Well, if history is any guide, you can kind of predict that the Israelites are going to immediately stick their tail between their legs and run up as fast as they can into the strongholds and the caves, into the wine presses, all these places where they've hid in the past from the Midianites. This really should be no different. Midianites come in and they just, pew, they take off like Roadrunner. You can see the contrails behind them. That's what you would probably expect. But if that's what we're thinking, the text actually surprises us quite a bit. We read in verse 34 that Gideon sounds the trumpet to muster the troops, to make a stand against these Midianites, and the response of Israel is overwhelming, in favor. So, for example, it begins with his own clan, the Abiezrites. They answer the call. Then his own tribe, the Manassites, they assemble together. Not long afterwards, the neighboring tribes, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, all of these immediately, it seems, join the effort. And so suddenly, Gideon simply blasts the trumpet, and suddenly he's got a bunch of troops from all Israel who have assembled with him to make a stand. This is incredibly surprising. It's especially surprising when you consider his own clan, the Abiezrites, when just a few verses before this, they were ready to hang this guy. And just a couple of verses later, they're rallying behind this guy and regarding him as their general, as their military leader. This is an amazing turn of events. It's almost unbelievable. So what happened? And what happened that his own tribe and his own clan and all the neighboring tribes could begin to regard Gideon as a worthy general to be followed into battle? What accounts for this? What makes this difference? Well, the answer, very simple answer, is found in verse 34. It's a simple phrase. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. That's the answer. That's how all of this happened. What this means is the Holy Spirit of God comes upon Gideon in such a way, it's almost as if it wraps around Gideon and enfolds him and clothes him. That's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only thing that can account for the fact that this weak and sniveling and fearful man is now able to strongly muster the troops for battle. The only explanation is that the Holy Spirit must have clothed this man in strength. And I think that this points us to a really strong truth. It's the truth that the narrator, for the past number of chapters, has been pointing us to over and over again. And that is that if God can accomplish, if God does accomplish anything meaningful and significant in your life and through your life, the glory does not go to you. It has very little to do with you. The glory, all of the glory, goes to God, because it is His strength that has equipped you. It is His Spirit that is empowering you. All of the glory, if there's going to be any glory that comes from defeating Midianite, the Midianite army, all of that glory is going to have to go to God. You wouldn't look at Gideon and say, "Praise Gideon for all of this." The glory needs to go to God, because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who has clothed Gideon with strength. Now, I want to just, for a minute here, just to highlight the fact that there is, it seems to me, a pretty significant difference between how the Holy Spirit comes upon a person before the cross versus after the cross. Okay, roughly speaking, in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, there does seem to be quite a bit of difference. In the Old Testament, most of the verses where we read about the Spirit in the Old Testament, it indicates that the Holy Spirit came upon a certain person for a certain time for a certain task. And when that certain time and when that certain task was over, then the Holy Spirit would be removed from that person. That seems to be the most significant way that the Holy Spirit operated and functioned in the Old Testament. And what that means is that the Spirit was not a permanent thing. The Spirit didn't permanently reside in a person prior to this. Rather, the Spirit equipped a person for a specific task. But on the other side of the cross, the time in which we live, the New Testament times, the Holy Spirit is said to indwell a person. That is, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon you for a time and for a task, but rather it takes up residence in the person and does the work from the inside out. This is a much more wonderful presence. This is a much more meaningful presence. And if you're a Christian today, there is one fundamental truth that you need to wrap your mind around. This will revolutionize the way that we live our life and think about our Christian life. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:11, that the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ back from the dead is also working in you. He's indwelled you. He's within you, and He's doing that great work. It's a powerful presence. In fact, if you're a Christian today, it's because, the only reason you're a Christian today is because the Holy Spirit has raised you from the dead. He's taken your dry bones and has made them to dance. He's breathed into you the breath of life through regeneration. He's quickened you. He's revived you. You, as Ephesians 2 says, were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit's not just done with you after He brings you to life, but He indwells you and abides in you and resides in you. And He does all of the work of the ministry. He convicts you and convinces you. It's the Spirit's work to seal and to sanctify. He exhorts and He encourages. He guides and He guards us. He supports us and He strengthens us. He empowers us and emboldens us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're in Christ today, you have that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead inside of you doing that work. So brothers and sisters, don't quench the Holy Spirit of God, but rather fan this into flame. I think that's a pretty wonderful difference, that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon us for a time and for a task like it did Gideon, but in the Christian, in New Testament times, the Holy Spirit empowers us from the inside out. And if the Holy Spirit can get these things accomplished in your life, again, the point is that all of the glory then must go to God and not to you. Well, let's look at our second point here. The flesh is weak. So this seemed to be the case in Gideon's life. Though the Holy Spirit was willing, the flesh was incredibly weak. And I think this is the prevailing theme of the story of Gideon, that with the Spirit, Gideon is a mighty and a powerful and a valiant soldier, general. He's a man of valor. But by himself, Gideon is weak, and he's pitiful, and he's faithless. The weakness of his flesh, I believe, is on full display when we come to verse 36. There's something that major that happens here when we go from verse 35 into 36. And I kind of liken it to what happens when you're driving on the 390 north, driving into Rochester, you know, making your monthly trip, or in some case, your daily trip. But when you're on that road, driving into Rochester, things are going pretty good. I mean, you're just cruising along. You've got your cruise control set at 72, or at least I do. That's the speed limit plus the maximum allowable. So it's great. 72, you're cruising along, listening to tunes. You know, you're keeping your peripheral watching for deer or whatever. It's great. But then you get to a certain point, and I forget exactly where it is, maybe Avon or Rush area, and you start to see orange. You start to see construction. You start to see cones. You start to see signs. And then you see that dreaded sign that the speed limit has now been significantly reduced. And on top of that, the fines are doubled. And 7 over the speed limit doesn't seem to work in those areas. What happens is you're cruising along, and then you just grind to a halt. And before that point, everyone's spaced out really well. You've got tons of room, no problem. But then when you get to that point, then you're all bunched together, and it's a nightmare for, seems like, for the rest of the time. Well, this doesn't just happen on freeways, my friends. This happens in stories as well, in texts of the Bible. And I want to show you that it happens right here. Maybe you've been able to sense it, that there's a lot of momentum that's building. The Holy Spirit is at work. He's clothed Gideon, and Gideon simply blows a trumpet, and thousands of troops rush to his side. And things are going great. Things are moving. We're cruising. And then we get to 36, and it's like, and what slows us down to a crawl? What just takes us right down in terms of the pace of this passage? Well, it's Gideon's weakness. Gideon's flesh happens. Gideon's unbelief gets in the way, and his fears and his doubts take over in the story, and the thing comes to a grinding halt. We come now to the episode of Gideon's fleece. And this is probably one of the more well-known episodes in the book of Judges. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably at least heard the phrase that derives from this passage. And it usually comes up in the conversations about discovering the will of God for your life. And so if you're trying to figure out what God wants you to do in the next step of your life, in the next stage, maybe an older Christian will counsel you to put out a fleece. Well, if they do that, they're talking about this passage. They're talking about what Gideon has done here. And so, for example, you know, you would say, if you're putting out a fleece, you'd say, well, if God wants me to move, if he really wants me to pick up and move to another part of town or another state, well, then I'll list my house, and if I get an offer in the first week, well, then it's God's will, obviously, that I move, right? Or, you know, if that girl calls me in the next 2 days, then I'll know that it's God's will for me to marry her. You know, these are fleece that we might put out in order to test and determine the will of God for our lives. That's how this passage has been applied throughout, at least in modern evangelicalism. And I guess the question for us, question we have to ask ourselves at this point is laying out a fleece a commendable practice? That's a question for you. If you were here last week, I gave you a sneak preview, and I'm going to just give you the answer right off. We had question and answers in Sunday school today, and I didn't give out the answer right off. We had to do a whole bunch of work in order to get the answer, but I'm going to just go ahead and give you the answer right now. It is absolutely not commendable to lay out a fleece and to test God in this way. Okay? I think that is what the clear implications of this text are, even though you might be surprised to discover that this text does not directly address what we do these days when we lay out fleece. But let me kind of work through that a little bit with you. I want to show you a few different ways why we should not use this text as a model and as permission for us to determine the will of God by putting out fleeces, okay? I want to show you a few different ways. First of all, we can tell right away that Gideon is not at his best. When we read in verse 36 these words, "Then Gideon said to God." Now, that might not strike us a little bit because we lose some things in our English translation. But if you're really careful, I miss this. I'm not saying this from a higher position than you. I miss this as well. But people that are really careful have recognized very wisely that Gideon is now referring to God in another name than he has been referring to him in the past. And so everywhere that we've come across Gideon addressing God or God addressing Gideon, the word that's been used is Lord. And this is his covenant name. In your Bible, in your English translations, it's probably marked out with the word Lord all in capitals. And this is the word for Jehovah. This is the word for Yahweh. This is God in his covenant. This is his covenant name to the people of Israel. And so in the past, it's been Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. Gideon now comes and says God, which is just the generic term for like a deity. Same kind of person that Baal was. Baal is a god. Baal is an Elohim. He's just a small g god. And now Gideon says to God, he calls him small g god, Elohim. We know just from that clue that Gideon is not at his best. After all that God has done, forget in the past with his forefathers, but even in the recent past of lighting his sacrifice immediately, showing himself to be strong, Gideon now abandons that name Yahweh and just goes for the small g god, puts him on the same level playing field as Baal or Asherah. That Gideon's not at his best at this point. And so we need to be careful if we use him as an example of anything when he's in this situation. Secondly, and most importantly, I think this is the most important thing I can say about this, I want you to notice that Gideon does not lay out a fleece in order to, by faith, discover the will of God, which is unknown to him. That's not what he does. Instead, he does it for exactly the opposite reason. He lays out the fleece in an effort to avoid the will of God. The point is that Gideon knows exactly what the will of God for him is, and his effort to lay out fleeces is a deliberate attempt to get around the will of God, to avoid the will of God. It's really a way to reject the will of God. And I want to just show you this. Look at the end of verse 36. What was the fleece supposed to test? Gideon says this, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And again, at the end of verse 37, Gideon says, "As you have said." You see, Gideon isn't interested in discovering what God's will for him is. He knows exactly what God's will is because God has said it. Gideon says that two times, that he understands that God has said that you will save Israel by the hand of Gideon. So Gideon's fleece isn't about finding out what God wants him to do. Gideon's fleece is a deliberate and disobedient and unfaithful and rebellious attempt to get around the will of God. I think that that's very important, and perhaps if this applies, this may apply to many of us here today. We often, whether we care to admit it or not, we do often treat God like this, like he's just a generic deity who's a kind of a genie in a lamp, and we try to divine his will, same way that ancient cultures would like gut a deer and try to look at patterns in its liver to find out the future. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to say that we often do this with God, that we think God is just a plaything and a lamp that we can figure out our futures about. And what seems to me to be the case, it seems to be your other elders too, because we've talked about this, is that people, Christians, often know exactly what it is that God has called them to do, or they know exactly what it is that God has prevented them and prohibited them from doing from clear revelation in Scripture. In other words, they know what he has said, and yet they're laying out their fleece trying to get around that will, trying to see if God will give them a sign to maybe marry someone else or to maybe leave their church or whatever. You just name it, and we can do it. We can do anything, and we do anything to get around the will of God, the thing that God has clearly spelled out black and white in his word. Third, I want you to notice that Gideon's first fleece was not enough. And this indicates that it's not really about the test, is it? Because the test, what didn't satisfy Gideon? He comes back early in the morning to discover that God delivered exactly according to the parameters of his test that he laid out for God. There was dew on the fleece. In fact, there was so much dew that Gideon had to wring it out, and he filled up a bowl full of this dew that had been in the fleece, and it was absent from all of the rock in the wine press around. God had definitely delivered, but it is not enough for Gideon, is it? And this is kind of like us, if we're flipping someone a coin with someone to see who goes first or see who has to do something stupid. You flip it, and then if it's heads you don't like it, then what do? You try to convince the person, oh, well, best 2 out of 3, right? So this is what Gideon's doing. He's like, he sees that God delivers exactly according to his test. He sees the outcome, and he's like, no, not quite, Lord. And then he starts to rationalize it. Well, actually, fleece is absorbent. Rock's not very absorbent. So this could have just been a coincidence. This could have been a coincidence. So God, let's do it another way. You know, let's do the controlled experiment. Gideon's first fleece is not enough. And you're left with the distinct impression that Gideon isn't exactly interested in the answer that God's giving him. Indeed, the answer that God has already given to him before all this episode started. Gideon's interested in getting around and out from under what God has clearly said. It's that he doesn't like the answer. And finally, just in case you're wondering if putting out a fleece is something that Christians should do, I'm pretty confident that Gideon himself would answer you, no, don't do it. And this is why. You can see from how he addressed God, even though he addresses God by a horrible name, he knows that he shouldn't be doing this. So look at verse 39. Gideon's now asking for his second sign, this controlled experiment, much more difficult result that would definitely be a supernatural thing, something that he believes would verify once and for all that the Lord was, in fact, telling the truth. This time he wants to see if there's going to be dew on the rock and not on the fleece. But I'm most interested in how Gideon pitches this to God. He says this, "Let not your anger burn against me. Please let me test you just once more with the fleece." And he admits a lot in that phrase, in that whole sentence. There's a lot that Gideon admits. He admits, first of all, that he is testing God, and he's using the same word that's used of Israel when they countless times in the wilderness tested the Lord. They put him to the test, and they did so in order to get out from the things that he has already proven himself in. This is very similar to what Glenn was reading from Psalm 95 this morning. Don't harden your heart today and put him to the test like the people did back in the day, back in Meribah, when they put the Lord to the test. Don't do that. He's doing the same thing here. He's testing God. And the clear command is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But Gideon also realizes that it is perfectly legitimate that God is well within his rights to flare up and to burn with anger and wrath towards Gideon for doing just this. Gideon knows this. And that's why he prays for leniency. He says, please, Lord, I know you should do this, but don't do this because I want to test you one more time. So Gideon himself would say, don't do this. Don't do this. This you shouldn't be doing. This is wrong to do. Now, let me just wrap this up. We Christians often act as if we are faithfully seeking the will of God. But our biggest problem is that we don't believe and we don't accept and we don't live in the light of the things that God has clearly commanded us from his word. The things that we have a hard time with are not the things that God hasn't said. It's the stuff that we would say, as you have said. That's the stuff that we really get tripped up about. And I guess there is some comfort, a little bit of comfort, knowing that we stand in a long line of Christians who have tripped up over this in the past. Even John the Baptist, about whom Jesus says there's no one greater that has come. John the Baptist was in prison once and things weren't looking right. It wasn't looking like God's word was being fulfilled. And so he sent messengers to Jesus to ask Jesus, are you the one? John's been pointing to you this whole time, but are you the one that was to come? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, of course I am, John. What do you think? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, poor have good news preached to them. Of course I am. Don't doubt. Believe. The bottom line is we have all of the evidence that we need. And you, Christian, you say that you want to discover what the will of God is for your life. You want to delve into the secret things that God in his secret will has planned for you for the rest of your life? You want to dive into all of that stuff? Well, I think the thing that you need to concentrate is on the stuff that he's given you. And what has he given you? He's revealed to you in his word, in his inspired and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient word, he's given you all that you need for life and godliness. You don't need to look anywhere else for guidance. You just need to believe and accept and do the things that God has commanded you to do. Our biggest need is not continuing revelation. Our biggest need is we need to take this revelation into our hearts. And I'm reminded of the words of a great hymn of the faith. Maybe some of you know it. We haven't sung it here in a long time. But the hymn is called Spirit of the Living God, Descend Upon My Heart. And in it, one of the verses, George Crowley writes this concerning our greatest need. Listen carefully. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. That's his biggest need. That's our biggest need. We don't need genies in a bottle. We don't need the heavens to open and the will of God for our life to descend upon us. What we desperately need is the Spirit to descend upon us and indwell us and to take the dullness and the hardness out of our heart and the dimness out of our souls. That's exactly what we need. We need to admit the weakness of our flesh, and we desperately need the strength for our souls to believe the precious promises of God that He has faithfully given to us in His Word. And thankfully, this is exactly what God does through the indwelling of His Spirit. So we've come full circle. And it's interesting because this same hymn, in its first verse, this is a set of lyrics that has been running through my mind ever since we started the book of Judges, and especially Gideon. But the words of that first verse, "In Spirit of God descend upon my heart," says this: "Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love you as I ought to love." This is exactly the kind of God that we serve. He's a God who stoops to our weakness. He bends, he gets low, he comes down onto our level playing field in order to minister to us. Gideon well knows, as perhaps we do, that this is a God who in his holiness and justice would be perfectly right to blast us in his anger and in his wrath for daring to test him and daring to demand things of him. And yet, this is a God who gives up that right in order to serve us. He stoops to our weakness, mighty as he is. So in the life of Gideon, we see this in verse 38. Gideon makes all of these demands. He addresses God with a disrespectful name. He makes his arbitrary conditions. And what does God do? Verse 38, "And it was so." Gideon, a weak, unbelieving human, sinfully demands something. He sets up a hoop for God to jump through. And God did it. And again, for a second time, verse 40, "And God did so that night." This is amazing. What an amazing God that we serve. Truly, He is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to mercy and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're fearful and unbelieving. And yet He stoops so often to our weakness. He condescends. You remember Thomas, don't you? He's known as Doubting Thomas. You might remember that Thomas was absent the night that Jesus revealed himself to the rest of the disciples after he had been risen again from the dead. And the disciples are blown away by it. Thomas wasn't there. They tell about him. They tell it to him shortly afterwards. And what does Thomas say? What does Thomas do? He lays out a fleece. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." What does Jesus do? He stoops to his weakness, mighty as he is, and says, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." That's our God. That's our Savior. A friend of sinners, stooping to the weakness of the flesh. Well, we've seen that the flesh, or the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is willing. Magnificent and miraculous things are accomplished when the Holy Spirit of God clothes Gideon with strength. But we've also seen that things come screeching to a grinding halt because of the weakness of Gideon's flesh. I guess the question is, what's going to win out? You got these two things set against each other, a strong God and a weak human. What's going to happen? What's going to win out? I think you're going to have to wait till next week to find out. All right? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time, and as the worship team comes to close us in a song.